you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, starting in verse 12 is where we find ourselves, Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. And as you turn there, I want to ask you a question. Did you know that there is an occupation nowadays called influencers? Influencers. And their job is to make videos and to post them on social media, and the role is to influence the audience to buy a certain thing or to maybe live a certain way or to do a certain action. We've seen this grow in the politician realm, where they get the young people who make these videos and try to pull people to their side. Now, as I said this, some of you are thinking, wow, this is ridiculous. How can anyone actually do it? But we cannot ignore the pull of which the influencers have, the way that it has changed society and affected society. And we can't ignore the amount of money of which is beyond comprehension at some, the amount of money that they make as influencers. It's hard to look at if you go to a restaurant or a lot of those jobs like Target and Walmart, where a lot of young people begin to work and learn working experience, now they can go elsewhere into it. I think that's part of the reasons why jobs have been so affected before. But as we can see, the reason why it's so effective is because I think that we're easily influenced, that at times we can be so easily influenced, and it doesn't start as obvious, does it? No one comes to you and says, hey, I'm trying to influence you to change or to do this or do that. It's not coming abruptly in that. Instead, it's little things here and there. It makes itself present without us really even beginning to think about it, and small suggestions here and there, and the things that we listen to and the things that we watch and the shows and the music and made it part of everyday life, and then it becomes where now it's like, oh, man, I've been influenced. I've been compromised, and I'm starting to think differently, all because of these things that I was not really paying attention to. And the world of which Satan dwells has done a good job doing this as well with things like sin. Slow things to influence the many. Sadly, at times, this has begun to compromise the church, and the church has become worldly. The church begins to look more and more worldly. Spurgeon, one of my favorite pastors and theologians, he would look at the changes in the church and the closeness to the world during his time, and he would always label these as a downgrade of the mind, a downgrade of the faith. He would always call it a downgrade, and I believe he had Galatians 4:9 in his on his mind when he brought those up. As Galatians 4:9 says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And before that, in verse 3, he tells us that the elemental things are the man-made traditions and rituals and religions, the things that are man's opinions, man's thoughts, man's reasonings. And this is what Christ will say to the church of Pergamum here in this, is that why compromise? Why downgrade? Let's read Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. It says, and to the angel of the Lord in Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and hold fast to my name. And do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with my sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we again are so thankful for your word that's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, in today's time, Lord, where there's pressures and false and all of these things, Lord, that surround us, Lord, the comfort is, Lord, that you know that you are with us. And so, Lord, help us to accurately handle your word here this morning that brings us encouragement and hope. But, Lord, also heed to the warnings of which is in. Help us to examine our hearts, Lord, and for our hearts not to be compromised or influenced by the outside, but, Lord, be grounded in your word, for your word is truth. And so, Lord, help us to do that well here this morning, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we have done for the other churches here, we're going to go through just a quick things about the city of Pergamum. Okay, it was built on a hill or a small mountain, if you will, and it had a wall around it, so it was one of the most well-fortified cities in Rome. It was one of the favorite spots for Caesars, or and many highly esteemed royals to visit. There was a lot of pools with healing properties in it, a lot of water in that way. They also had, it too was also a focal point of medicine. And many doctors would come to Pergamum and to begin to practice there. Now, I want to use that term doctors very loosely, okay? So it's not, don't just think of Luke as the physician, as a doctor. But many of the new medicines or the new ways to heal things, emotional ways to heal things, that it's not just about the medicine that they give you, but it's about the emotional and the experience of which they give you that can begin to heal you in that way. Think of extracurricular healing drugs or extracurricular relations, if you catch my drift there. And alcohol was a very big substance used for to treat people and to treat those things. So no wonder it was a good place for Caesars and for other royals to be a part of, is because they could kind to do what they wanted there. It was also one of the places that had the largest library known at that time. It had over 2,000 volumes of literature, which we know is very expensive because parchment was very expensive. In fact, Pergamum comes from that word parchment there. It's part of the city. It's the focal point of the city. And inside the city, there was the library right in the middle, and then surrounding the library was the center, if you will, of all the temples that were in Pergamum. They would call this place the center of religion in the Roman Empire because of just all the different temples, and we're going to talk about that in just a few moments. So that's a little bit about the city. How does Christ introduce himself, though? How does Christ use the excellencies of chapters 1 to introduce himself to the churches? And here we're going to see that it's slightly different than what the first two were. The first time when Christ does to Ephesus and to Smyrna, it's one of encouragement, one of comfort, one of those types of emotions and feelings towards it. But here, as we see, it is not the same. He says, the one with the sharp two-edged sword says this. This is judgment, authority, power. There's something that is wrong that needs to be dealt with in the church. And it's growing and it's a concern. He says, the one with the sharp two-edged sword, and this is the same two-edged sword that we saw in Revelation 1, that it showed the authority and power and judgment of which Christ has over his church, that he's going to come and correct and to judge, and he uses the sword of his mouth, the word, to judge and to judge correctly. We see this in Hebrews 4:12, a reference to this same sword, that it is sharper than any other sword. That it separates joint and marrow and spirit and soul. And it can hit to the hearts and the attitudes and accurately handle those. It's a closeness. Do we see the picture of what is being painted here? That it's sharp, that it's active, it's precise. He knows exactly what he's doing with it. That sword would be used in battle, and it'd be used quickly to swiftly take down enemies, to swiftly and precisely take them down. He says, and then we see in Revelation 19, the same sword that comes from his mouth that then ends the rebellion, ends it. Do we not see then this is a warrior, not a meek, weak Jesus as some like to portray him as, but this is a warrior whom has no equal, who has no match, who has all authority, carries all judgment, and it's righteous judgment, perfect judgment, holy judgment. And he comes and he says that he will wield this sword in his church to weed out, to begin to separate the wheat and the tares, the goats and the sheep. And he says that he is coming with a sharp two-edged sword. But before he even gets into that, he still commends. He still sees the church and sees that there are good things that the church does. And so he still gives them some commending. And he says here, I know where you dwell. I just want to pause on that for a moment as we talked about him knowing things, but he says that he knows where we dwell. Isn't it comforting that Christ tells us that he knows? He knows where we dwell. He knows of our circumstances. At times, I think when we talk about him being sovereign and fully in control and that we trust him, is that we ignore our circumstances or to belittle our circumstances and say, well, they're actually nothing and meaningless and they don't actually shape us in any way and we're just trying to be aloof in it. No, he knows our circumstances. He knows that we're in a difficult spot. He says in Matthew 10, right, that he sends you out like sheep amongst the wolves. He understands. He knows. Why? Because he walked on earth. He did the same. We don't have a high priest that doesn't know us, that doesn't have those same experiences. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to have the world hate him. And he says, I know where you dwell. I know your circumstances. He doesn't mean that we have to ignore them or in that, but he says, in light of them, I know, and I'm with you. Find comfort in that. He says, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell, and he says that you dwell where Satan's throne is. You dwell where Satan's throne is. Now, if you remember, Smyrna had the synagogue of Satan. That's where Satan operated at times, in the synagogue of Satan. But here, do we see the intensifying of the language there? Satan has a synagogue in Smyrna, but here in Pergamum, he has his throne, the place of headquarters, the place of operation. This is where the spiritual warfare is at the center, if you will. Let us not forget that our problem is not people, but it's the spiritual warfare which we are in, those influenced by it. He says then that this is a throne of Satan. This is where Satan's throne is. Well, Pergamum had a lot of options to decide of what throne you would want to put them on. For instance, there's the temple of Athena, which was the goddess of wisdom and war. There was the temple of Caesar Augustus, which was the first temple built to Caesar worship. And so it was the oldest one and the one that was built for Caesar worship first. There was the temple of Hadrian, which was another emperor who did some things in Pergamum that they liked. And so they built him a temple to worship him as well. There was also the altar of Zeus there, all surrounded by so the library's in the middle and all the temples are right around them. So we see that there's many temples, many altars for false gods and false deities there. There's also the temple of Dionysus, which is, he's also known as Bacchus, which is the god of wine. He was one of the most popular gods in this area, the god of wine and alcohol. He was pictured as a half man and half goat, with the upper half as man, but still yet bearing horns, and then his lower half was that of a goat. Interesting enough that many people would carry this picture of this god Bacchus here and begin to shape him as what we would, many cartoons and visuals of the devil. This is kind of what they built it off of, was this god here, this false god here. Again, we see some influences built into it. It was also the temple of Aesculapius, and this was that goddess or the god of healing. And what he was pictured as was that of a serpent. And if we look at the medical symbol today, it's a serpent on a pole coming again from this fake god. Do we see the influence that these false gods have on societies and have on people just because they're around here? But it says that there is the throne of Satan. Which one is it? The Bible doesn't specify. It could be just an accumulation of it all, that Satan is in charge of it all. The spirit of the Antichrist is all there. And this is where he has set his throne, at a place where temple worship is normalized and all over the place. And he says to them, I know where you dwell. It's where Satan's throne is. But he says to them, he commends them and says, you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, the true doctrine, the true faith. So in light of all of the false deities, you didn't go chasing after other gods. You didn't follow after other gods. You didn't fall for those things. Your doctrine is mostly sound here within the church of those who believe. You stood firm. You stood firm even to the point of death with Antipas. We don't know much about Antipas, but most people believe he was a leader in the early church there. And he says that he denied to praise the false gods, and it cost him his life. He was faithful unto death. He was killed. He says, you guys stand firm for the truth. You guys stand firm for the true doctrine, even unto death, even unto death. But then he says, I have this against you. And I want us to note real quick that when Jesus speaks to this Pergamum, he's speaking, notice, to the church and not to the city. He's dealing with the church, the hypocrisy in the church. He starts with his church. He corrects his church. He makes a bride ready for him, and he starts with the church. He deals with the hypocrisy within the church instead of the corruption of the city there. Because the church can look like the corruption of the city if we're not careful, if we don't start. And so he says, I start with the church, and he says, I have this against you, that there are some in there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel, to teach the sacrifice idols and commit acts of immorality. And he also says that you hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, what is Christ getting at here with this church? What is their problem? Yes, they have the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans, but why is that an issue? Well, we'll start with Balaam, as that's where Christ has started. We'll start with Balaam, and there's many times in the New Testament that we actually see a warning about Balaam, that we see the Bible tell us many times to be brought to warning of Balaam's error. If we recall, Balaam was the prophet for hire, if you will, in the book of Numbers, where he went to King Balak and he tried to speak curses over Israel. He tried to curse Israel, but every time that he tried, it was blessing them instead. And so as he was trying to curse Israel for the king of Moab, it didn't work. And so what he did then is he switched his tactic. Well, if I can't curse him, then I will teach Balak how to compromise Israel, how to corrupt Israel, how to cause them to stumble. And so he says to them, send Moabite women their way. They will leave their spouses. They will fall into sexual immorality. They'll start praising other gods because of the Moabite women. And they begin to compromise Israel. He taught Balak how to compromise Israel. We couldn't curse them, but we can compromise them. We can get in that way. And it worked. And Israel was compromised. God would have to intervene and correct them. But in the New Testament, we see many times here to warn us about Balaam. But it's different each time. Here in Revelation, we have the teaching of Balaam. But in Jude 11, it says that we are to avoid the error of Balaam. And the error of Balaam is thinking about the way that Balaam thought. That he thought that because Israel sinned against God, then he had the right to speak curses as a prophet over Israel. He thought that because of sin entered Israel, that he would just speak a curse and God would definitely go for it because Israel sinned against him. It says that there's an error in that. Don't fall for that. In 2 Peter 2:15, we see that it was the way of Balaam that we are to watch out for. The way of Balaam. So we have the error of Balaam in the way of thinking there, and the way of Balaam, which was the way that he thought of greed and coveting, that he was a prophet for hire. It says, be careful of that. And it's no doubt that Peter here in 2 Peter 2:15 is talking about the false teachers. The false teachers that it says that you will know them by their fruits and of their greed and their empty words, that they just try to deceive and to devour widows. Is the mindset there. He says, so avoid that way, the way of Balaam in the way of greed and coveting. But here it says that there was the teaching of Balaam that we are to watch out for. Not to say that the error or the way of Balaam is any less dangerous, but here it is the teaching of Balaam. And what was that again? To compromise. To make Israel look more and more like the culture. Bring them influences that will trip them up. He says this will work. The culture, the pressures of it. And do we not see that in Pergamum, with all the outside influence, all the outside compromise that's available to them, we see that some are starting to buy into it. Some are bleeding the lines of church and society, and they're beginning to merge it together. Do we notice that when persecution doesn't work, Satan doesn't just give up on the church, he just changes his tactic. If Satan can't take the church out, he'll join it instead. If he can't take the church out, he'll just join it instead. He'll begin to infiltrate it and begin to influence it and begin to compromise the truths of it. As Spurgeon would put it, the downgrades of it. And sadly, many churches have begun to fall for the outside pressures that are out there, beginning to compromise the word of God, beginning to compromise the truth, begin to blend the lines of it, that there is no more distinction between the church and the world. Instead, it is mostly worldly. You can't tell the difference of it. This is what the Nicolaitans taught, right? A perversion of grace, that Christ died on the cross, so you're saved. If you believe in him, the blood has already covered you, so go and live the way of which you want to. Go live worldly way. Don't worry about it. God is love. He won't judge in that way, forgetting that he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Clearly, bad theology there. But the pressures of the outside world, the outside Pergamum, the noise outside is starting to come in to the church. He says, some in there are believing the teachings. He says, I have this against you. Don't compromise. Don't fall for the compromise. Unfortunately, like I said, many times the church has been compromised. And then we've been studying church history in Sunday school this year. And what we've noticed is that many times, many places, the world had a large influence, sadly, in the church. The large responses to certain things in the church. For instance, in the beginning of the early church, there was an issue with original sin. The world didn't like original sin. The world didn't like teaching that man was depraved. The world didn't like teaching that you were a slave to sin, that you had sin in your life and you were an enemy against God. They didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to talk about original sin. So we have to come up with a system that tells us that we're not as defiled and as slave to sin as Scripture tells us. And so Pelagian comes and makes Pelagianism, which denies original sin, which says that man is fine in that way. I'm thankful for men like Augustine who would stand up to that and to begin to try to correct that. But it definitely influenced the church, the noise of the outside voices that said, we don't like this teaching, so we must begin to change it. And the church said, okay, we'll try to find a way to bring it together in Pelagianism. I want to be careful here, and I'm not saying that this is the only reason why the Catholic Church went with a pope, but it's one of the reasons why the Catholic Church went with a pope was when Rome fell. When the Empire of Rome fell, people for years and for centuries always had someone in control, always had one leader to lead them. And so the world at that time was looking for something of comfort and something of normality to it. And as they said, the church needs something like that as well. And then we have the bishops who are fighting. Well, I'm in a bigger city, so therefore I must be more important than the littler city bishops. And then the one in the west who said, well, I'm actually the only big city out west, and so I'm more important than the big cities in the east. And now we have a Roman pope from that city of Rome. Again, because the world wanted something, a leader, something in place that looked somewhat like the Roman Empire that would find comfort and peace in. And here, then the pope comes into power, almost like what Israel did in the Old Testament with a king. We want to look like everybody else. We need a king to look like everybody else. Later on, we see Marxism and communism begin to influence and begin to come into the church. Darwinism played a huge role in that, where Christians saw Darwinism and the way they respond was, let's try to blend these two together. And we have theories such as, well, God created the world in an old-fashioned way. It's more of a trick. He put fossils in there to make it look old, but really it isn't old. Right? What are you talking about? Scripture doesn't even get close to that. Or there's the gap theory, that there's millions and millions of years in between of the story of Genesis, that it's not days, it's actually years and years and epochs of time there. All to try to change, to try to accommodate to culture and to try to begin to do that, but yet we find it compromising. We find it compromising. One of the hated doctrines of recent times is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, especially when it comes to salvation. Well, he can't be sovereign over that. So we're going to answer it with free will. And I agree that there is free will that plays a part of it. Absolutely there is. But what we find is that when it comes to the problem of evil, or it comes to the problem of dealing with salvation, of who's saved and who's not saved, right? All free will did was kind of kick the question down the road a little bit. It didn't actually deal with anything. It just kind of moved the question over to a bit. So people are like, hey, well, we can't have God being sovereign over this, and free will doesn't really answer this, so how do we do that? Well, instead of going back to what Scripture says, let's create a whole thing called open theism, where God actually doesn't really know what's actually going on. He knows enough where he can take some good educated guesses, right? As if I put some candy in front of a kid and carrots in front of a kid, and oh, I'm going to guess he's going to pick the candy, right? Because I know him enough, right? That's kind of what open theism taught, that God doesn't really know, that he's evolving, that he responds. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. So again and again and again, we see over time the constant push from society to compromise the church. I would say this idea, and I want to be careful again here, with unity of the churches, with unity between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. We have to be very careful with that, that there are doctrines of which we can't compromise on and for the sake of unity. We can't do that. We have to draw a line. We can't compromise in that just because society wants a united front. We can't be compromising to that. Social justice is another issue that goes and bleeds into the church that we have to be very careful about. Well, Jesus loves and Jesus said, take care of the poor and the needy, and so let them come into our country, and there should be open borders and all of these things because that's what Jesus would want. Again, there's a push, outside noise to the church to follow that. Feminism is another place where the church began to compromise over time. As if this movement was new and progressive. But what we see actually that it comes from ancient Babylon, ancient Assyria, that feminism is not new or progressive, it's actually ancient and regressive. The LGBT community, pressures to church to compromise in different areas, in different ways. Again, another spot that I want to be very careful on is blind Zionism, that it's just Israel all the time, and Israel can do no wrong, and Israel this and Israel that, and we should just be sending blank checks to Israel and doing all these things as if they can't do nothing wrong, as if we're waiting for Israel to return and not Christ. We have to be very careful of these things. We have to watch out for these things. We have to be mindful not to compromise of the pressures of society around us. And again, I'm saying these very carefully, right? It doesn't mean that we just ignore them or act like they don't exist, but we deal with them in loving manner, in a biblical manner, not to compromise, not to try to change doctrine and to begin to fall into that. He says, don't do that. He says, hate what I hate. Don't compromise. Don't compromise. So what do we do as a church? How do we avoid that? He says, therefore, repent. Repent. Turn back. Don't think in the way that man thinks. Don't downgrade. Don't go backwards. Don't be talking about man ideology or man's thoughts or man's ways or man's reasons. Instead, focus on God's word. Focus on his word. And if you've fallen for that, if you begin to compromise in your life, if your life doesn't, if you say you're a Christian and then your life looks exact opposite of it, he says, repent. Examine your heart. Repent of that. Return back to me for his warning. Or else I am coming to you quickly and I will make war against them, the sword of my mouth. He'll come with that precise two-edged sword that will begin to cut those spaces in our life, to begin to correct and to judge. And he speaks against it. He says, don't compromise with the world, as Romans 12:2 says, right? Do not conform to the patterns of this world. Don't be conforming to the world. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. Do not love the world. And this is coming from the apostle of love, John, the apostle of love. He says, do not love the world. Do not love it. He says, we have the word. He sends us into the world. We live in the world. We live amongst these things. But he says, do not compromise. Continue to stand firm. Don't fall for it. And if you have, repent, return. May this be us, that we wouldn't be falling to the pressures of outside society, that we wouldn't be falling to those, that we would handle them with a loving way, but in a biblical way as well, that we would have an answer for them and not just trying to blend in the things together. For he says then that after that, he says, he who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him the white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Look at the wonderful blessings of those who remain faithful. Look at the wonderful blessings of those who do not compromise. For those in the church who do not, he says that I will give him hidden manna. Just as Israel received the hidden manna, the promises of God to sustain, the bread of life, as Jesus calls himself in John 6, that he is the bread of life. You get Christ. You get a sustaining power. You get the relationship with him. Isn't that good news? That we get Christ? That we have the power of the sustaining power of Christ in our life for those who remain? The hidden manna? It could just end there. I could just be happy with the hidden manna. I could just be happy with getting that, but like a televised buy on TV commercial. But wait, there's more. Right? Wait, there's more. You get a white stone with a name on it that no one knows but you who receives it. Now, this white stone has been disputed on what it truly is in Scripture and what it's referencing here. It could be a number of things. The first thing that it could be referencing is back to the manna, is referencing back to the manna. As in Numbers chapter 11, verse 7, it says that manna was looking like the delium, which was a gum risen from a tree that once it got hardened, it would turn white. And it said that the manna looked like a white stone. That's kind of what the picture is. So it could be talking back to the sustaining power of Christ, that it was the hidden manna that we get in Christ. That's what could be the white stone referring to. It could also be referring to the stone of which athletes got when they won an athletic event, and it was more like a ticket to go to the celebration, the victory celebration. So one could look at it as we get a stone to join in the presence of God in heaven and to celebrate in that victory of which Christ has given us. It could also be referring a thing that was going on at this time, especially in this area in Pergamum, which was a gift that you could give to someone called a tessera. And a tessera was a white stone, a block of stone that you would then put a symbol or a marking, and you would give it to someone close, a personal relationship, a wife or a child or close friend that would have a symbol that they would put in their home, and only you and that person would know what that symbol meant. Could be referencing that as well. No matter which one you choose, you can choose your liking because Scripture doesn't tell us exactly which one it is. I believe more on the side of the man or the celebration than using a pagan thing to exemplify something with Christ. But what I see here, though, is that no matter what you choose for, it is showing an intimate relationship with Christ, a personal, close relationship with Christ, that you get Christ, the manna, the bread of life, and in that then is a closeness to him, a personal relationship to him, an intimate relationship with Christ that is close, all-sustaining power that is now given in Christ. In the moments here, I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 65 as God is speaking to Israel here. Isaiah 65, starting in verse 11, he's speaking to Israel and talking about the people who are against God and the people who have come to God, and we're going to see some similarities to the rewards that we saw here in Pergamum. Chapter 65 of Isaiah, starting in verse 11, "But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fills cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, the two-edged sword. And all you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called you, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear, and you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty, not receiving the bread of life or the manna. Behold, my servants will shout joyful with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight." That's the promise, that we get Christ, a relationship with Christ, that we are known by him, and we know him. And we have all sustaining power, that we no longer hunger or thirst, but we are sustained by Christ, the relationship of Christ. And as we do that, we won't compromise. As we receive those rewards, we won't fall into compromises. We'll look at the glory and the blessing of Christ, and we won't try to belittle it, or as Spurgeon would say, downgrade, go backwards on it. So this morning, we're going to pray in closing here, and then we're going to enter into a time of communion. And at that time would be the perfect time to examine your heart, to say, Lord, is there anything that I need to repent of? Is there a compromise that I've made in my heart? And it doesn't even have to be one of the ones that we listed. Maybe there's some compromise that, well, I saw one Christian do this, and so therefore I'm doing this, but it's yet still a sin. Examine our hearts. Let us not lower the bar or downgrade the bar. The bar is Christ. Let us not fall for the compromise. Let us not fall for that. And if there's times where we would look at our life and say, would people have a hard time knowing that I'm a Christian? Would it be hard for people to see that? Lord, I repent. I need to change that in my heart. So let's close in prayer, and then after we'll take a time, a communion here together. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the warning, Lord, to not be compromised, to not just for the sake of trying to fit in, for the sake of finding unity, Lord, though at times it is important to unify, to be together, to share in the same doctrine when it comes to you and the cross and salvation. But Lord, in moments, at times, Lord, we have to still stand and not compromise. And so, Lord, help us to do that well as a church and to do that well as individuals, that you'd be with us in those decisions and watch over us. The Holy Spirit would guide us. And Lord, we are so thankful for the closeness, the relationship, Lord, that you are not a God far off, but you are close, you are near, you are with us. And we are so thankful for that. Lord, I just pray that you would be with us, Lord, as we begin to take communion together, Lord, that we would have the time to examine our hearts, Lord, and that we would come to you in repentance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.